Good afternoon, and welcome to the Progressive Bible Concepts. We are on concept 59. 59 out of 60. So we have this one and one more to go. And our topic this week is the topic of the resurrection. A few weeks ago, and we haven't met for a couple of weeks, we talked about death. And so tonight we're going to do the flip side of death, and we're going to look at the concept of the resurrection. And here's what I want you to understand is that for the believer, death and resurrection are like two sides of the same coin. These two topics are twin topics or brother and sister topics, so to speak. They go closely together. And last week we talked about death, which was a hard subject. And in our particular American culture, we do not like the subject of death and do everything we can to avoid talking about it. And while that may be the case, this is a topic that's much easier to talk about, one that we need to project ourselves into, and that is the idea of the resurrection. So we're going to look today at the resurrection. Now, most of us think what we're talking about today is the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. Now, in general, what percentage would you say of people believe in the resurrection? 4%? All right. Only 4% of people believe in the resurrection. That's going low here. 50.
I'd say 15 to 20.
15 to 20. 20. All right, so is this a commonly embraced doctrine even among people of faith? Check this out. Here's a survey done in 1957, which is a conservative era, 50 years ago. And this was a poll of scientists. 228 responded to the poll. And this was their response to the idea of the resurrection. 36 out of the 228, which is only 16%, affirm belief in the resurrection. 16%. 62% denied, the resurrection. 12% preferred not to express an opinion. In other words, they didn't want to go on record. And 10% just didn't know. Now, scientists are really smart people, as you know. And as you look at this survey, what it tells you is how much ambivalence there is and uncertainty there is about the idea of the resurrection. Now, let's drill down into the survey a little bit more. 88 people within the survey were Protestants, and Protestants typically are Bible-believing people, typically speaking. And only 38% of Bible-believing Protestants believe in the resurrection. And out of that same Protestant group, 46% denied it. So what this tells you is that to many people, the idea of dying and being raised from the dead, in the same way that Jesus died and was rose from the dead, that this is really more of a less a pie in the sky, by and by doctrine for many people. They just don't believe it. They don't embrace it. Now, what I wonder is, do they not embrace it, or do they just, they don't understand it? Because it's a mystery. It is a mystery. Really, which is it? I'm not sure. I don't know. We'd have to talk to these people to find out. But the Rasmussen Report, done in 2012, said that 77% of Americans do believe in Jesus' resurrection, which is about three quarters, and that's much better. And in 2013, though, look, there was a 11% drop from 77%, a 13% drop from 77% to 64% of Americans who believe in the resurrection. So the resurrection, belief in the resurrection, is trending downward, which is consistent with our skeptical age. The Barna Report asked the question, what percentage of professing Christians in America believe Jesus had a physical resurrection? And notice, this is Americans in general up here, these top two figures, and then this third figure is, what percentage of Christians believe? Now, wouldn't you think that this number is going to be higher because these are Christians? All right, survey said 66%. So you got a third of professing Christians who don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, my goodness. Now, maybe that's why we don't want to talk about death, because if we don't believe in a resurrection, death is a pretty grim subject, wouldn't you say? Well, let's go back to the beginning now, and let's take a look at what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. All right, the Apostles' Creed is reported to have been written in the 100s, which is the between 100 and 200 A.D., which is only about a century away from Jesus. And this is what the Apostles' Creed says. This is the simplest of all the creeds. What does it say about the resurrection? All right, it starts off with this phrase, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We got that one. "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." Now, this is what the second paragraph in the creed says about Jesus. Notice the first paragraph, really a sentence, refers to God the Father. The second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed refers to Jesus. And then the third paragraph reads like this: "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." So the Apostles' Creed affirms both the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the believer. And this is the most fundamental, basic, and the creed that is closest to the New Testament days. So most people in churches today that are Christians are familiar with the Apostles' Creed and recite this with some regularity, and it clearly speaks of a resurrection, both of Jesus and of the believer. All right, now, historical uniqueness of the resurrection. Now, maybe this points to why it's so difficult for people to believe in a resurrection. And it goes like this: when a Christian believer recites the Apostles' Creed, he confesses the absolute uniqueness and supernaturalness of Jesus Christ and the particular hope he has brought to men. No other world religion has framed a confession affirming such an idea as this. Some religions vaguely affirm belief in immortality, but none ever even hints that its founder had, in some point in time on earth, come forth from a tomb in a resurrection body. Arnold Toynbee, in his epochal work, The Study of History, finds 87 events in the life of Christ parallel with events in the lives of ancient heroes, but finds no parallel whatsoever to Jesus' resurrection. Hello, come in. Whatever be the rich legacies of the great thinkers and cultures of the ancient world, they have left no contribution to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. So, what we find in historical study is that compared to other faith systems and either great heroes of the past, that there really isn't any examples specifically mentioned of the idea of the resurrection from the dead, not to mention the resurrection of Jesus himself. So this is what you might term, the idea of the resurrection is a foreign idea to all the religions and other cultures, unique to Christianity, and that's why it's a little bit easy, perhaps, to think, wow, this is so out of the ordinary that maybe it's more of a fantasy than it is a reality. I don't know. You draw your own conclusions. But anyway, resurrection defined. Let's look then at what the Bible says about the resurrection. Let's look at it closely. All right, there are two words. I'm going to put them both up here at the same time. There are two words for the idea of resurrection that are translated resurrection. The first one is this word, anastasis. It's a very simple word. There's nothing dramatic about it. It's derived from the verb anistemi, which means to stand up or rise up. And it can also be translated ex anastasin, or rise out, meaning rise out from the grave or rise out from the dead. The word egersis is another word that is used. The first word is used 40 times in the New Testament. The second word is used only 12 times. Egersis means a rousing up, a rising, a waking up is from asleep. Remember, Jesus referred to people that had died in the Gospels as being asleep, and so this word could refer to awakening from the sleep of death. Now, both words are used interchangeably with no specific difference between them, but the word anastasis is the most commonly used word in the New Testament, which simply means to stand up or to rise up, meaning that you're prone and then suddenly you are on your feet. So that's what the word resurrection means. Theological meaning. All right, this is a mouthful. The central defining doctrine and claim of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the central defining doctrine. Whom God brought forth from the dead. The resurrection of the dead refers to the promise based upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that all believers will one day join Christ in the resurrection. Believers will be transformed, that is, renewed both morally and physically with spiritual bodies, adapted for eternal life with God. So the resurrection of Jesus points to the resurrection of the believer. There is definitely linkage between the two ideas. And in summary, this is what it says, is that death is nothing more than a passageway to a different form of life. Jesus has already led the way, and all believers will in turn follow. Now, let's look first of all at resurrection in the Old Testament. Are there any examples from the Old Testament in which the resurrection, a resurrection from the dead, occurred? And yes, sir, there are three of them, three case studies. The first one occurred through the power and the life of Elijah, who raised a widow's son from the dead. In 1 Kings 17:22 says, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the dead child returned to him, and he revived." So here's an example in the Old Testament of a dead person coming out of their death and out of the sleep of death and being raised. So this was done at the behest and through the influence of Elijah. Then we have the Shunammite woman's son, 2 Kings 4:34, in which it says, "And he," and it's referring to Elisha here. See this up here? This is a misprint where it says Elijah. Cross that out and put Elisha there. E-L-I-S-H-A, Elisha followed Elijah. So it says, "And he," Elisha, "went up and lay on the dead child, and the flesh of the child became warm." And notice it says, dead child, the flesh of the child became warm. So we have these two examples of rising from the dead in the Old Testament. And then we also have a third. Now listen to this one. There's an Israelite man, it says, who had interesting contact with Elisha. It says, "Elisha died, and they cast a dead man's body into the grave of Elisha next to his body, and the man they threw in the grave, in Elisha's grave, revived and stood up on his feet." Mm. So there's three examples here of three resurrections in the Old Testament. How about that? So it's not a completely foreign idea. And certainly these circumstances, especially the third one, are extenuating. Now, resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament, does it say anything about it in the Old Testament? All right, here we go, Isaiah 26:19. It says, "Your dead will live and their corpses will arise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy." So there is an oblique reference to it in the prophet Isaiah. And then also we have this reference in the book of Daniel. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to everlasting contempt." How about that? So it is referenced in these two places in the Old Testament. All right. Resurrection in the intertestamental period. What was the thinking of the people living in the period right before Jesus came? As faith in the resurrection became increasingly common, more and more frequently expressed during the period before Christ, at the time of the advent of Christ, it had almost become universally accepted dogma of Palestinian Judaism and a test of orthodoxy. So what this is saying, this is a quote from Baker's Theological Dictionary, is that over time, the idea of the resurrection had gained traction in terms of the minds of the people, in terms of their belief. And by the time Jesus came, it was almost universally accepted, but it wasn't totally accepted, as we see from this example in the book of Acts. Right after Jesus died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, the gospel is going forth to all the uttermost parts of the earth, and we find this example of the disagreement about the resurrection. In Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, it describes Paul being before the Sanhedrin, and it says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other the Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly became divided. In other words, the teaching of the resurrection, even in the New Testament days, was polarizing. And look at what happened. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And that's straight from the book of Acts. So you had sharp disagreement on the doctrine of the resurrection among the religious leaders of the Apostles' Day, the apostolic age right after Jesus' public ministry. So here's what you find in the intertestamental period. The resurrection was believed upon by a lot of people, but not everyone, as you see from the example of the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, resurrection in the New Testament. Let's take a look at what the New Testament says about it. Case study number one, in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, we read this account. It says, "Now as he," that is Jesus, "approached the gate of the city," excuse me, "a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, a widow." Now here's a mother who had lost her husband, and now she has the very painful task of bearing her only child. So this stirred the compassion of Jesus. And it says, "A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, a widow." And it says, "He approached the coffin and said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now, that last phrase of the last verse, I think, is one of the most tender statements in all of New Testament. That Jesus gave a dead son, he raised him from the dead, and gave that dead son back to his mother. I've often wondered what it would be like to be at a funeral, and there's a casket down in front of the church service, and the service is going on, and all of a sudden, the person in the casket just gets up and walks out. I've tried to imagine what reaction that would generate in the crowd. And that's what happened here. The funeral was, they were on their way to the cemetery. And Jesus interrupts it and raises this young man from the dead, or this man from the dead, and gives him back to his mother. It's the most beautiful picture. Case number two, the daughter of Jairus. The account reads as follows. "When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep.'" "Come in, Miss Melanie." You might want to open that door for her. She's going that way. "When Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy disorder." Now, obviously, this was a person who had died, and they were having kind of a wake for her, still in a home. They're not yet on their way to the cemetery. And Jesus makes this pronouncement. He said, "She's not really dead. She's only asleep." So the people around there thought that was rather humorous. "What do you mean she's not dead?" "Of course she's dead, Jesus. Look at her. She's not breathing. She's not moving. Her eyes are closed. She's dead." And so he says, "When the crowd had been sent out," Jesus sent the cynics out. He didn't privilege them to see this miracle. "He entered and took her by the hand and got the girl up. And she started to walk and talk and do the things that live people do. And it says, the news about this spread throughout the land." This was big news. Now, I've been to places before where miracles happen. Not many, but some. And when a miracle does happen, when the laws of gravity or when the laws of nature are contradicted and somebody is healed who's sick or whatever. I had an elder in my church one time when he was a young child, he bowled with his right hand, and he stunted the growth of his right hand, and his right hand was at least that much shorter than his left hand. And I was at a healing service where he stuck his hand out like that, and this guy prayed over him, and I watched his fingers grow just like that. I saw it. Oh, hello. So I've seen that happen. But when a miracle happens, it just is so dramatic that it brings... it's newsworthy. Let's put it that way. It says that the news spread throughout the land. Okay. Now, resurrection of the New Testament. Case number three. All right. Lazarus is the most dramatic example of someone being raised from the dead. And this account takes up pretty much the entire chapter of the 11th chapter of John, a lengthy chapter. And he says, Lazarus says, or this is the account of Jesus raising from the dead. When he has said these things, Jesus was at the graveside. Now, at this point, Lazarus, the funeral's over. Lazarus has been embalmed. He's been wrapped in grave clothes, and he is already in the grave. And Jesus arrives late to Bethany, the town that he lived in, and he meets Martha and Mary, and they cry over the situation because it's very sad and burdensome. So Jesus says, take me to the graveside. So they go to the graveside, and Jesus said, remove the stone. And one of the sisters says, what? She starts shrieking. He'll have a stench by this time. Don't take the stone away from the grave. And Jesus says, do it. So they do it. And then Jesus, when he said these things, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. In a commanding voice, he says to a dead man, get up and walk. And the man who had died came forth. Notice how that's worded. The man who had died came forth. Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth around. And Jesus said to him, unbinding and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. And it was this miracle that pushed the Pharisees over the cliff. Because this caused such a widespread stir that Jesus was more than a prophet, but that he was God, that the Pharisees just couldn't handle it. So it was at this point that they said, we got to get rid of this guy. And just a few days later, the crucifixion, the passion and death of Christ occurred. Now, Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. Now, let's look at what Jesus said about this so we're clear on how forthright Jesus was about the doctrine. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And notice it says, and be killed and raised up on the third day. So here's Jesus predicting his own death and resurrection. He says that very plainly. All right, now, in John 19:33, this is where the prophetic words of Jesus came true. John 19:33 says, but coming to Jesus while he was still on the cross, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. So the coroner here, or the Roman soldiers, pronounced the body of the crucified Jesus dead. He was pronounced dead. And they didn't break his legs because they didn't, you know, you would break the legs of the crucified person so that they would not be able to push themselves up and continue to breathe. And that's the way you hasten the death of a crucified victim. It was hardly imaginable. But anyway, what happens here is that they come to Jesus and they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. So he's pronounced dead. Just put it up here. Here they pronounced dead. Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing 10 times, or appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And many people had the opportunity to see him alive. So in the Gospels, Jesus predicts that he's going to die and be resurrected. Here he's pronounced dead in the Gospel of John. And in the book of Acts, he presents himself alive. So what Jesus said would come to pass did in fact come to pass just as he said it would. So Jesus' teaching about himself was not vague or uncertain or unclear, but it was very clear that he was going to die and then he was going to rise from the dead. Now, Jesus' resurrection in the Old Testament, is this a New Testament doctrine only regarding Jesus, or was it found in the Old Testament? Look at these scriptures. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. He's speaking to the guys that are on their way, the road to Emmaus. And he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And notice it says, thus it is written. Where is it written? In the Old Testament. And he points to the places in the Old Testament where it in fact says that. So this is the resurrection of Jesus was not a new idea that occurred when he came, but this has been predicted all along. Here's another place. John 20:29. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. One more place. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Listen to what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And notice the repetition, the redundancy here of him saying that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. So this is embedded throughout the Old Testament. It was spoken of all along. So it's not a novelty, as someone might expect that it is. Now, the theological implications of the resurrection. Here we go. What is the significance of the resurrection to the life and ministry of Jesus? First of all, it confirmed the truthfulness of Christ's prediction. Jesus said it was going to happen, and it did happen, which validates his own veracity. Number two, it confirmed Christ's person, and it completed his work. For someone to rise from the dead, he had to have been God, which is who Jesus claimed to be. And it also completed his work of saving man from sin and the effects of it, and death is one of the effects of sin. Number three, the resurrection serves as the foundation for the believer's resurrection. Wherever you see the resurrection of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament, it typically points to the implications of that for the believer, which means that we're one day going to rise with him. Number four, has day-to-day influence on the believer who lives in resurrection power. Paul spoke of striving according to the power of the resurrection. So the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same spirit who caused you to be born again from your spiritual deadness. So we have resurrection power within us, and as born-again people, we are living according to that power. Now, the resurrection body of the believer. What do we know about the resurrection? What is the resurrection body going to look like? First of all, it will be identifiable with the earthly body. In some way, we will be able to recognize one another. Number two, it will have the qualities of incorruptibility, beauty, and power. If you can imagine yourself being born before the fall, what you would have looked like, this is what you're going to look like when you get to heaven and you get a glorified resurrection body. Number three, it will be a spiritual body in contrast to the natural body. The natural body is going to be left behind here on the earth, and we'll have a revised, different type of body, a spiritual body. Number four, it will be like unto the body of the resurrected Jesus Christ, or the risen Jesus Christ. So it will be similar to the resurrection of Jesus. So these are the qualities of the resurrection body that lies awaiting the believer when we pass through death into life. Now, there is one particular chapter in the Bible in which the resurrection is taught at length with force, and the full implications of it are laid out. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The chapter has 58 verses, which is roughly the equivalent of three chapters. That one chapter brings forward and validates the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And it was written to a church who was trying to deny the resurrection. So in response to their denial of the resurrection, Paul speaks to the issue. Now, let me give you an outline first of 1 Corinthians 15. The first 11 verses speak of the fact of Christ's resurrection. The next 7 or 8 verses refer to the resurrection as the keystone of Jesus' redemptive mission. Number three, the order of the resurrections will occur, Christ first, and then the rest of us. Number four, the moral implications of the resurrection. Since we are looking to the day of being resurrected from the dead, what are the implications of that for our everyday lives? Number five, the nature of the resurrection, what's it actually going to be like? Number six, the final trumpet blast. And so how is it going to occur at the end of time in which the trumpet blast and then the dead are raised, we are raised in this new resurrection body? What's that going to be like when that actually occurs? So notice how thoroughly this doctrine is laid out. So if you're interested in denying the resurrection, you have to pretty much deny the entire New Testament and the Old Testament to do it. Now, that doesn't seem to stop quite a few people who don't mind doing that, but it is an absolute logical absurdity and inconsistency to deny the resurrection in the face of so much New Testament evidence. Now, what we're going to do is walk through this chapter. I'm going to read you through it, and I'm going to draw implications for each of these sections, so you just fill in the blanks. But as you go through this, you're going to see how clearly Paul spoke to the issue. And remember that this was a church in which there were some people who had trouble accepting and believing the resurrection, and Paul is writing to correct their doubt and unbelief. So notice the forcefulness with which he writes. All right, here we go, the first 11 verses. This deals with the fact of the resurrection. Did the resurrection actually occur? Well, here's what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, and if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. If you want to go talk to them, some of them are still in Israel. If you want to talk to a living eyewitness, though some have fallen asleep. Not all of them are still alive. He goes on to say, then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and the last of all He appeared to me as one who was abnormally born. For I am the least of apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, he's talking about all the other church leaders, whether it's I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believe. In other words, why are you some of you people struggling with this? And he lays it out as a fact of history as clearly as you possibly can. Now, here's a summary of what he just said. The gospel is a message which is preached, received, and causes others to stand and be saved. It is a message to which we hold fast. The gospel is a message to which we hold fast. The heart of that gospel is Christ died, buried, and raised again on the third day according to the Bible. The heart of the gospel is the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, confirmation of the resurrection is seen through Jesus appearing to Cephas, then the 12, then 500 simultaneously, then James, then all the apostles, and then to Paul. So we've got a plethora of eyewitnesses to this. Now, how many eyewitnesses does it take to convict somebody in a court of law that they committed a crime? Usually one. And if the witness is credible, that's all it needs to put somebody behind bars or send them to the electric chair. All you need is one eyewitness, and we got hundreds. And at the time that this epistle was written, a bunch of those 500 people were still alive, and you could go do live interviews should you want to do that. It was not likely that Paul would make that kind of a statement if there were people who were alive somewhere else in the world that could have outright, flatly contradicted it. So the evidence here, factually and from a, just from a court of law evidential standpoint, it is overwhelming. So section 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 is the fact, the undeniable fact of the resurrection. All right. Now, the keystone of the resurrection. The resurrection plays a key role in the overall scheme of redemption in the following way. Let's read the passage. Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, some of you are having trouble with this. Where are you coming from on that? Paul goes on to say, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom according to you doubters, He supposedly didn't raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still dead in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, will never see them again. And if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're following a pipe dream, pie in the sky by and by, and that's all there is because tomorrow, it's over if we don't believe in a resurrection. So here he confronts the doubters and those that are struggling with uncertainty. And he's saying, what you don't understand is, if you pull the resurrection out of the mix, the whole doctrine, the whole messianic redemptive scheme of Jesus completely collapses. You can't go there. Now, here's what he's saying by way of summary. How is it that some of you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Now, it might be possible for some people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but yet deny that that's going to happen to believers. You can separate those two out. You can kind of understand that. But Paul is saying, if you're thinking that way, though, you're not really understanding fully the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus. Because when you pull out the resurrection of the dead, you're in effect saying that Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead. You're pulling that out of the mix also. Number three, this in turn negates the preaching of the gospel and the faith of those who believe it. It makes a mockery of all of Christianity. Number four, ultimately the dead in Christ have not been saved, but have in fact perished. So we're living in the hope of seeing our loved ones who were believers again, but it's not going to happen if what you say about the resurrection not occurring is true. Number five, those alive in Christ are living out a pathetic delusion. It says, if we're living the Christian life, assuming all these things are true and they're not, we're all just got a figment of our imagination going here. This is all fantasy. None of it's real. And we're of all men most to be pitied. We're living out a pathetic delusion. So the resurrection holds all this together. Now, let me show you the image here. See this little archway here? Archways are built with angle stones. And the stones kind of get smaller toward the middle, and they get bigger toward the outside. And as you go around the archway, the stone that's put in place that holds all of this together, by the pressure of the stone up against one another, that's called a keystone. Now remember that Jesus is called the cornerstone, but the cornerstone was the first stone laid when you built a building in the foundation. That was a cornerstone, and the walls shot off from it. That's a cornerstone. This is a keystone. This fits into the arch, and it is, once you get these two sides of the arch in place, you put that stone in place, and the pressure keeps it all standing up. So if you pull that keystone out, the whole thing collapses. And that's the way it is with the resurrection. It can't hold together apart from the resurrection. Now, let's keep going. All right, having established the fact that the resurrection is going to occur, now let's talk about what it's going to look like or how that's actually going to take place. So in verses 20 through 28, he addresses that. But now Christ, now notice the emphasis that you find here. Some of you are believing Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We're all living a pathetic delusion. But Paul says here, but Christ has been raised from the dead. You just hadn't got hold of it yet. But you're not believing it doesn't make it not so. It has occurred. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, what abolishes death? The resurrection. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself, so that God may be all in all. Now, that's a little bit difficult to read, but what he's saying is this. All right, here's a summary of those verses. The chronology of the resurrection. All right, what happens first? Christ himself is raised from the dead. That has already factually happened. That is a fact of history, which we can't deny. And it says, the first fruits of those who are asleep, Christ, it represents that. Then those who are Christ at his coming. When Christ comes, those of us that are still alive at his coming will experience this. The kingdom will then be delivered up to the Father. After all rule, authority, and power has been abolished, death, the final enemy, will be abolished. And all things will be subjected to Christ. And Christ will then be subjected to the Father. and God will be all in all. So the disorder that we have now of a fallen creation as a result of sin will all be completely repaired and restored. And this will all occur at the coming of Christ when the resurrection takes place. Everything will be reset back the way it was originally planned. And this is the order in which it's going to take place. So Paul is not just speaking of the fact of the resurrection. He's talking about the details of exactly how it's going to happen. Let's keep going. Now, here's some moral implications of the doctrine of the resurrection. Otherwise, and this is a little bit confusing. I may have to try and explain this to you if you want me to stop. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? That's a confusing phrase. What is that all about? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Now, apparently there was some practice taking place in the Corinthian church in which they were baptizing people for the dead. In other words, people already died and they were baptizing them to make sure that they would be baptized and go to heaven. Now, is that correct? No. But there were some who were practicing that, and Paul goes after that group of people that have created this idea of baptizing for the dead, which is a Looney Tune idea, but he addresses it here. And he says, well, if you're baptizing people who are dead in hopes that that'll get them to heaven, why are you doing that if there's no resurrection from the dead? You understand what he means here? Why are you even doing that crazy practice if there is no resurrection? Why are we in danger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? In other words, if I'm going to die eventually, why am I fighting so hard? Why not just give it up? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's make the most of this life, because this is all we've got if we don't have a resurrection. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there's some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. So some people were apparently saying, well, we're not going to be raised from the dead. That stuff Paul's talking about is really not true. So let's just go ahead and have a good time while we're here, because this is all there is. We live in a closed material system. When the spirit leaves the body, it's over. And Paul is saying, well, if that's what you're thinking, yeah, you might as well go ahead and do that. But that's not reality, because the resurrection is, in fact, going to occur. And when you're hanging out with people that tell you the resurrection isn't going to occur and you start getting into things that you shouldn't get into, you're hurting yourself. So the resurrection is what holds everything into place. And it means the pursuit of holiness matters and makes sense. So here's their observations. Why the baptism for the dead if they're not raised? He's addressing that heretical practice in the church then, that if you guys are baptizing the dead, you're stupid to do that if there's no resurrection. But you shouldn't be doing that in the first place. Why are we in constant danger from the adversaries of the gospel? In other words, why do people push back so hard when we preach the gospel of the resurrection? Why do people give us such a hard time about that? Because they have trouble believing it. And if we were preaching what made sense or what followed common sense, people wouldn't be trying to take our heads off every time we stop and preach the gospel somewhere. If the dead are not raised, why bother with the afterlife? It doesn't exist. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be sober and stop sinning by doubting the resurrection. Stop doubting the resurrection. Skeptics without the knowledge of God will always be around, and they will have a corrupting influence on the people who hang around them. So the resurrection is a fact. It's going to happen, and it's going to define our future for all eternity. Get with the program here. So he continues on now to talk about how this resurrection is going to occur and what it's going to be like. Hang in there, guys. We got just a few minutes left. All right. In verses 35 through 49, he says, okay, somebody now says, how are the dead going to be raised? And if they are going to be raised, what are our bodies going to look like? So he's responding to the questions. And he sharply says, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's using a natural example here. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, into each of the seeds a body of its own. We plant little seeds in the ground, and they come out looking like something totally different. So when we die, it's like putting us in the ground, and we're going to be raised looking completely different when we're raised from the dead. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and the stars differ from stars in glory. So while we're here on this earth, we have a certain shape or configuration, and this is the earthly glory that God gives to us. There is a certain glory to the way we exist here on this earth. But once that body goes into the ground, it's over, because we're raised to a whole new type of existence through a resurrected body that befits us for heaven. The physical bodies are for here, the earth. Heavenly bodies are for the spiritual realm. He goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised up in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. First we come in the natural earthly form, then our existence takes the spiritual form. The first man is from the earth and is therefore earthy. The second man is from heaven and is therefore heavenly. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthly, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we bore the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So in our earthly form, we have this earthly appearance. We have a body that befits us for earthly in the earthly context, and we can exist in it. But as soon as we die, that body is laid aside, and we are elevated to a much higher level of existence, the heavenly, the immortal, the imperishable, and we die in weakness, but we will be raised in glory. So he's going through all of that. This is going to be magnificent. It's going to be awesome. All right, here's a summary of those verses. Two questions. What kind of bodies will we have when we die? It'll be different from the one sown, just as the plant is different from the seed. The grain of the wheat differs from the stalk of the wheat. That's the point he's making. The seed, the earthly body, is the seed of life, but it gives way to a spiritual body, which looks different from the seed in the same way that when the stalk of wheat comes out of the ground, it looks different from the grain of wheat that went into the ground. The next question, illustrations of the different types of bodies. The physical world, human, beast, birds, and fish. Spiritual, heavenly world, sun, moon, and stars. So these different types of bodies are what God creates us to have here on the earth. Now, the nature of the resurrection looks like this. Now you want to write all this in. Thus, the resurrected body will be different from the physical body, but similar in type as the one sown. Now, here's what happens. When God puts us here in our earthly bodies, that body is perishable. It has a shelf life. It won't last forever. And the imperishable gives way to the perishable gives way to the imperishable. He's just switching out our body types and fitting us for a different realm. So the perishable body, which eventually perishes and plays out, gives way to an imperishable body, which lives for an eternity. The dishonorable earthly body, which gets old and gray and tired and weak, gives way to a glorious body that lives for an eternity and doesn't have wrinkles and gray hair and all those things. The weakness of the earthly body, in which we have sickness and disease and we get cold in the winter and hot in the summer, gives way to a body of power that is fit for the heavenly realm. The natural body gives way to the spiritual body, and the living soul becomes a life-giving spirit. So this death represents the transformation into all of these things. And then the earthly gives way to the heavenly. So death then is the gateway between these two forms of life that God puts us in. We have to let go of this earthly in order to take hold of the heavenly. We have to let go of the natural to take hold of the spiritual. Is simply what he's saying. So death to us then represents nothing more than a graduation exercise from one realm of existence to the next. The earthly must give way to the heavenly in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Now, how is this going to happen? When Jesus finally parts the clouds and comes roaring back to earth, what's this going to look like? All right, here he answers that question. Now this I say, brethren, that if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Now, this I say that it cannot, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll all be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. So at some point, perhaps the most dramatic point in history, there will be this mighty trumpet blast. Jesus will appear from behind the clouds, and we will all undergo this final dramatic transformation from earthiness to heavenliness. And notice how this reads. When this happens, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In other words, death will lose its power completely. At that point, the dragon of death will be completely defanged from its ability to hurt us. So while the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, so death is done away with. Death is forever removed because the final transition from earthiness, which ends in death, prepares us for the transition into heavenliness. And at that point, death no longer has power over us. But the people that are raised from the dead that don't believe in Jesus, they go to a most undesirable place. They have those resurrected bodies, but they're befit not for heaven, but for the place where God is not, which is hell. But at this point, death is over. The power of death is over. And so this whole chapter ends with this magnificent exhortation here. He says, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, obviously, what had happened is that the church had begun to believe that there wasn't a resurrection. It had gotten discouraged and had become sluggish in their service to the Lord. Because if there's no life after death, why does it matter? And Paul is saying, come alive, guys. Get with the program here. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord because there is a resurrection. Death is going to transition you into the next life. In the meantime, we need to try to win as many people as we can to this idea so that when they die and they receive a resurrected body, they'll be going to the right place and not the wrong place. So let's get this right. Okay? So, that's how the chapter ends. Now, summary of the last 8 verses. How will the dead be raised? All will be changed, whether dead or alive. It will occur in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. It'll be sudden. The dead will be raised. The perishable will put on imperishable. Earthly death will lose its sting and be swallowed up in heavenly life. Believers will be victorious over death through Jesus. And a final exhortation to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord is a result of this thinking. Hold steady, guys. You're doing well. All right, the resurrection. Whoa, did I run off and leave you? Few blanks to fill in. So death is the gateway to life. Death paves the way for another form of life. It doesn't represent the termination of life or the end of life, but it represents the elevation of life from a weak, frail human form to a form that takes on a heavenly characteristic that features things like being able to live for an eternity, no more sickness, no more crying, no more death, and no more pain. Now, while you're filling those blanks, let me read you a parable that was written by Chrysostom, who was an early church father. And he, in this parable, tells the story of death and resurrection and how they go together. We'll conclude here. It's just called Death and Resurrection. There is an old house, a straight, narrow cottage, and the inhabitant of it often shivers in the cold of the winter and is greatly oppressed by the heat of the summer. It is badly adapted to his wants. The windows are too small and very dark. He cannot keep his treasure safely therein. He is often a prisoner. And when I have passed by this house, I've often heard him sighing in the window, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" The good master comes one day, the landlord of the house, and he speaks to the tenant and he bids him come away. "I'm about to pull down your old house," he said, "and I would not have you here while I'm pulling it stone from stone, lest you be hurt and injured. Come away with me and live in my palace while I'm pulling your old house to pieces." He does so, and every stone of the old house is thrown down. It is level with the ground, and even the foundations are dug up. Another one, though, is built in its place. It is of costly slabs of marble. The windows thereof are pure and clear. All of its gates are agate, or ornamental stone. All of its border of precious stones, while all the foundations thereof are chrysolite, and the roof, therefore, is of jasper. And now the master of the house speaks to the old inhabitant, "Come back, and I'll show you the house in which I built for you. Oh, what joy when that inhabitant shall enter and find it so well adapted to his wants, where every power shall have full range, and where he shall see God out of his windows, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face, where he could even invite Christ himself to come and dine with him and not feel that the house is beneath the dignity of the Son of God. You know the parable. You know your old house, this clay body. It has to be pulled down. How your spirit is to dwell in heaven for a little while without a body, and how afterwards you are to enter into a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a mansion which is holy, incorruptible, and undefiled, which shall never decay." Now that is death and resurrection. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Next week, Concept 16.